John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wills. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things. I tell you the truth, we speak what we know, we testify what we have seen." I'll stop there. A couple of thoughts. I think it's striking because it repeats itself in the history of God's people that a person can be a leader amongst God's people and be a stranger to a work of grace. And I think that John 3 illustrates that. A person can be a leader among God's people and yet be a stranger to a work of grace. We're thinking here, we thought last week about what does circumcision relate to? We thought about the change of heart and other things. So thinking here of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, Nicodemus has come asking Jesus about himself, and Jesus immediately tells him that that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus immediately thinks of a literal birth. He says, well, how can this be? How can a man, when he is old, be born a second time? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And we, of course, having grown up with these stories in the Bible, think, how could anybody be so stupid? But if we didn't grow up with Bible stories, we'd be thinking the same thing. That Jesus meant, well, you've got to go literally, physically be born again. And so Jesus goes on to explain to him, and he says in verse 5, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Now, I'm not sure that I can answer where you're satisfied what this means. I can share with you what I think that it means, but I'm going to give you several possibilities. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Here's the first answer. Verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit." One interpretation would tie verse 5 with verse 6, that when Jesus is talking about being born of water, he's talking about being born physically. And so you see that in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, that would be being born of water, and Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Why would he refer to physical birth as a water? Well, because anyone who's been around when babies are born, and I've been present at the birth of four of my five children and present in the room, though not in front of the thing, at the time of birth, with one of my grandchildren, but births are always wet things because the sack holding the baby breaks and water comes out. And so throughout the history of humankind, people have thought of physical birth as a breaking of the water. So I'm just saying this is one interpretation. Flesh gives birth to flesh, that's being born of water. Spirit gives birth to spirit, that would be the reference in verse 5 to birth by the Spirit. However, I think it's in keeping with John's gospel that without specifically mentioning baptism in the Lord's Supper, he alludes to baptism in the Lord's Supper throughout his gospel in other ways. For example, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, and yet as you read John 6, it's very apparent that there are things said about the Lord's Supper in John 6 that are really being said about. There are things being said in John 6. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and that kind of thing, that are obvious allusions to or indirect references to the Lord's Supper. My own view is that this is an allusion to water baptism. When he says you have to be born of water, he's referring to water baptism. Don't get upset yet, but hold on to the end. And that being born of being born of water and the Spirit is a reference to baptism. But we'll carry that thought further. Another interpretation, I'm giving you three interpretations of it. The first would be that being born of water is a reference to physical birth, and that would parallel verse 5 with verse 6. Born of the flesh in verse 5, born of the Spirit, and then in verse 6, born of water in the Spirit, and so on. The second would be that it was a reference to water baptism in some fashion. The third reference would be going to Ephesians chapter 5, where he speaks about the church being washed with the water of the Word. And so people are born again through the Word of God. God's Word comes and the Spirit of God uses the Word, and through the Word people are born again. My own view, and I won't be dogmatic about it, is that being born of the water and the Spirit is an allusion to water baptism. But having said that, I just want to say this. The way I read the New Testament, as long as you keep two things in mind, your view of baptism is not going to be really bad. What are the two things? First, not everybody that's baptized is going to be in heaven. That's first truth. It's not automatic. Any view of baptism that sees it's automatic doesn't jive with the rest of the New Testament, as we'll see in a few minutes. The other view is that water baptism is not an absolute requirement in order to be saved. Listen to the language there carefully. It's not an absolute requirement to be saved. But we have to say that in the New Testament, every believer is baptized. And the New Testament does not conceive of saved people who are living independent of a local church and who've never been baptized. Let me say that again. In the New Testament, there's no idea there of people who don't go to church and who've never been baptized being considered Christians. So in the New Testament, Christian people are people who are baptized and who are in some fashion affiliated with the church. So I hope I'm being clear. Any view of baptism that says, well, unless you've been baptized with water, regardless of what else is true, you're going to go to hell, I don't think that lines up with the New Testament. And then any view of baptism that would say that it automatically, everybody that's baptized is bound for heaven, I don't think that lines up. However, what I think is true is that not only does water baptism mark you outwardly as belonging to God's people, but I want to submit to you that it is a tool that God uses in our relationship with Christ. Let me repeat that again. Water baptism is a tool that God uses in our relationship with Christ. And what would I mean by that? Let's use the analogy of the Lord's Supper. Is the Lord's Supper a tool that God uses in our lives, in our relationship with Christ? And I think the answer to that is yes. We grow in our relationship with the Lord as we take Holy Communion. Here's how it works. I take the Lord's Supper really seriously. And when we're having communion, I might have said something to Sandy I shouldn't have said. And I might have said something in the car to the driver in front of me who he never heard. And you know, what I'm saying is that I may have said this or done this or whatever, but when I take communion, I always do an inventory of my life and I think, boy, I was wrong when I said that. In fact, the other day I called my wife on the cell phone and I said, you know, it dawned on me, I'm one of those drivers that gets in front of somebody that people cuss about. Because I noticed somebody riding behind me and I was lost in space And that's why my wife doesn't like me to drive, because I drive slower and slower when I start thinking. And so I do better with somebody anyhow. So the Lord's Supper is a tool that God uses to nurture my relationship in Christ, because at the very least it leads me to self-examination. But beyond that, it also leads me to have my affection for Christ stirred. It leads me, in some sense, God draws me close to Christ when I take that bread and take that cup. I'm being drawn close to Christ. Yes, Miss Nancy.
A long time ago, shortly after I became a Christian, and I cannot remember who did this, Someone instructed me, in as soon as I received, and we're waiting for everyone else,
yes,
we get ours first, to read Psalm 32 every single
day. That's wonderful. That's a penitential psalm.
Yeah.
Well, and that's right, because I think that the Lord's Supper is a sermon by means of bread and wine. It's a sermon that says Christ died for our sins. And so Psalm 32, Nancy said that as a young Christian, she was instructed to read the 32nd Psalm. That's where David, writing about his sin with Bathsheba, asked God to have mercy on him. He wrote two psalms related to that, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. So that's great preparation. But it's a tool. It's something that God uses to shape us in our walk with Christ. Baptism does that. Baptism shapes us in our walk with Christ in some sense. So without getting too hung up on John 3, what he means by being born of the Spirit and born of water, we can say that water baptism, at the very least, symbolizes a new heart. At the very least, water baptism points us to being born again, at the very least. It's a symbol of being born again. Just like the ring that I'm wearing on my finger here is a symbol that I have entered into a relationship with a woman as my wife, a marriage covenant. It's an outward sign of that. So water baptism is a pointer, and I think John 3 at the very least says it's a pointer about a change of heart, a work of grace by the Holy Spirit. Second thing that I would say about baptism, if we turn to Acts chapter 2, that it is a pointer to the forgiveness of sins. It is a pointer to the forgiveness of sins. And listen to how Peter puts it here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, page 1694. He says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So water baptism is a pointer with regard to the forgiveness of sins. And if we think about that in terms of the words, those are very similar to the words that were said. And you can see the second part, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," a reference to that change of heart. But think of how those words are expressed in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias meets Paul the Apostle, who is not yet Paul the Apostle, but has just been converted to Christ. And listen to what Ananias says to him. And he says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, Acts 9:17, page 1707, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may receive sight again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and he regained his strength." And, wow. Where am I missing this? I have my verses wrong. I apologize to you. Oh, he arose and was baptized, yes. And after taking some food, he received strength. I'm thinking of the verse where he said, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh my, why? I thought that was there. I apologize to you for my faulty memory. My point would be this, that if we think about baptism, would you think about baptism this way? In modern day evangelism, particularly mass evangelism, invitations are given. Okay? And an invitation, for example, we had a Franklin Graham crusade here in 1997. And I was involved in that crusade. And as ministerial chair, I was very much involved in trying to help the counselors learn how to respond to people who came forward. And so in modern evangelism, people are invited to put their trust in Christ. And they're invited to do that by means of coming down and meeting with someone who will talk to them individually about their relationship with Christ and lead them to Christ. Now, if you listen to a modern evangelist, without in any way telling you that you're saved by walking an aisle, does invite you to come to Christ as you come down the aisle. What I want to submit to you is that in the first century, in first century Christian evangelism, people were not invited to come down an aisle. They were invited to the baptistry. Kind of let that thought sink in for a moment. They weren't invited to come down an aisle. They were invited to a baptistry. So in other words, if you think of mass evangelism and in a service and there's music playing and the gospel has been preached and that gospel is grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone, and the evangelist says, now won't you come to Christ? Won't you come now while the music is playing? And so in mass evangelism, they have the counselors come forward in waves and that kind of breaks the ice. So the first people you see in mass evangelism coming down the aisle are the counselors. And they're coming so people feel more comfortable. And the first wave comes, and then maybe a minute later, a little second wave of counselors starts coming. Well, then Joe Blow and Jane Doe sitting up there, who are feeling the tug on their heart by the Spirit to come to Christ, then they feel more encouraged since they've already seen people come down. They don't know they're the counselors. So they get up and they come. Well, the invitation is easily put, come to Christ, come down this aisle. And yet the evangelist doesn't mean that if you come down the aisle, that makes you a Christian. The evangelist doesn't mean that it's automatic that the moment you come down that aisle and come down front that you've become a Christian. But what I'm trying to submit to you is that, for example, in Peter's Pentecost Day sermon, he's saying, come to Christ. Come and be baptized. That baptism in the early church is the altar call of 20th century mass evangelism.
Bible verse, is that 22:16?
I bet it is, Ham. That's it. Is that Paul recounting his conversion?
Yes.
I was reading that and Paul recounts his conversion in several places, and Ham has found it for us, and that is exactly it. He's telling about his conversion, and yes, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. That's Paul giving a fuller account of what Ananias said, and he says, this is what Ananias said to you, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's the critical verse. I thank you so much, Ham, because I knew that it was Paul's conversion and Ananias' words. And I thought there were nine, but they're in 22. And because Paul tells about how he was saved several times. Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. So let me see if I can put this together. Baptism points to a heart change, a new heart, being born again by a work of grace of the Holy Spirit. Baptism also has to do with the gift of righteousness and the removal of sins, washing away your sins. If we can think of the invitation in the first century church being an invitation to be baptized as a way of identification with Christ, I think, and if we think of that as analogous to the modern day mass evangelism, come down this aisle and receive Christ, that I think that we're in similar circumstance. Notice the key phrase there that thank you, Ham, for again mentioning that in Paul's account of his conversion that he shares in Acts 22, he quotes Ananias as saying, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." And the key thing that Paul mentions in this account of his conversion is that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, just as you could have gone to the Rapides Parish Coliseum when Franklin Graham gave his invitation, and you could have gotten down the aisle, walked down the aisle. I remember back years ago when we had the Grady Wilson Crusade back in 1977, I was involved in that, and we had some folks would come down there, and somebody was just trying to find the bathroom. Well, I want to find the bathroom, and you know, I've been sitting up there for 2 hours of this crusade, and I need to go to the bathroom. Well, they came down to go to the bathroom. Well, they obviously weren't saved. They weren't coming to Christ. So the key, if you think of mass evangelism and coming down the aisle, is what? Calling on the name of the Lord. If they don't come down there really to call on the name of the Lord, to seek Christ till they find Him, they're just walking down the aisle. They might find the men's room faster. If you think about Peter's invitation on the day of Pentecost, if you think about Ananias' invitation to Saul of Tarsus, the key is what? It's not the water that does it. It's the change of heart. The water is the outward expression of it. What I want you to see in the New Testament is there is this kind of relationship between the outer and the inner, so that we may speak sometimes of the outer as if it's the inner, and of the inner as if it's the outer. And is that confusing? What I mean is, we can sometimes speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth in terms of the water of baptism. And here's what I want to say, and that is, in the New Testament, they go together. In the New Testament, they go together. Because in the New Testament, it was never as it is in modern evangelism, where you read a gospel tract on the back of a toilet and pray to receive Christ and become a Christian, or you're listening to a gospel sermon on the radio and you pray to receive Christ. In the New Testament, evangelism is always church evangelism. It's always an invitation to become involved in the church. And in the New Testament, evangelism, the response of the invitation outwardly, inwardly it's the prayer of the heart, inwardly, it's the calling on the name of the Lord. But outwardly, instead of walking the aisle, it's being baptized. So what I'm saying is, it's not that baptism in and of itself. We'll look at 1 Peter 3 in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, if we'll turn over there to the end of it. It's not simply the outward thing. It's the inward thing. And yet the two are associated. I hope I'm not confusing you. Look at 1 Peter 3, and let's see if this fits together. look at how he describes baptism, page 1890, 1 Peter chapter 3, and looking here, there's so many things we could get off on rabbit trails in chapter 3. But if we will go down to the second sentence of verse 20, because I don't want to get off on the first part of it. He says, he's talking about Noah's Ark, and he says, starting with a sentence in verse 20, that's halfway through the verse, "In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." Now notice how he says this. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you." See, there it goes. The New Testament has some strong things to say about baptism. So can you say that baptism saves you? Well, yes, you can. It says it a number of times. Relationship with being born again. It's a relationship with washing away your sins. But now he's going to explain to you how it is. He says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Notice this, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God." So what's he saying? Baptism saves you not by the outward work itself, but by that work of the Holy Spirit inwardly. And so if you've got the inward work, it's important to have the outward sign of it. But the inward thing is what counts. Because if you come down the aisle at a Franklin Graham crusade just to go to the bathroom, And I promise you that happened. Then you haven't come to Christ, you see. And if you come and are baptized in response to a first century evangelistic method, which says, come and be identified with Christ in the waters of baptism, if you do that without calling on the name of the Lord, without this change of heart where you've got a conscience that clear, then you just got your body washed. You didn't really get your soul washed. And so he says, he says it's in verse 21, it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So any questions so far? Maybe I've been confusing, but I'm trying to talk about this relationship of baptism to a change of heart and to washing away sins. Any questions? Have I confused you all, or am I, but Tanya? Well, we'll lead up to that. Okay. Now, point three is that we saw last week that circumcision and baptism both point to Christ on the cross. When Christ is circumcised as a baby, that's not his real circumcision. Christ's real circumcision is when he's on the cross and cut off for our sins in judgment. That's also Christ's true baptism. Christ speaks of the waters of baptism, not thinking of the ones that he went under when he was 30 years old, baptized with water under John the Baptist, but thinking of the cross. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. Can you undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? So both baptism and circumcision point to the work of Christ on the cross. And I think Colossians 2 says that. He says, in fact, we ought to, by way of quick review, not go in too much detail, but let me just read that. Colossians chapter 2, by way of review from some weeks back. He says there, page 1833, in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. He's writing to Gentiles who had never been circumcised physically. He says, in him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, he says, Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised, putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, or I would say literally Christian circumcision, the circumcision of Christ. Then he says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God. So, there's a connection between both baptism and circumcision with the work of Christ on the cross. The fourth point that I would make is that both circumcision and baptism, circumcision under the Old Testament for males, baptism under the New Testament, is how we are outwardly numbered among God's people. In the Old Testament, if you were going to become a convert to Judaism, As an adult male, you would have to be circumcised. Of course, you have to understand that the place of women in the Old Testament is clearly inferior to the place of women in the New Testament. And it really is. Your identity in the Old Testament as a woman is in relationship to being a married person and having children. And so it's only the male that receives the mark, and the male is the Lord and Master of the home under the Old Testament. That is sweetened by grace in the New Testament. So circumcision is the sign of belonging to the people of God. It's God's branding iron, if you will. We know that that cow out there belongs to God because the bar G mark is on it, if you will. In other words, God's branding iron in the Old Testament is circumcision. God's branding iron in the New Testament is baptism. The fifth thing is that both have a promise related to children. And this is the crux of it that we will have to wait for next week. But so we'll have to answer that next week. But both circumcision and baptism have a promise connected to children. And so what I'm saying is, and I'll flesh that out next week, but both circumcision and baptism point to a change of heart. Both circumcision and baptism point to receiving the gift of righteousness through faith, having our sins washed away. Both circumcision and baptism point to what happened to Jesus on the cross when he had the wrath of God poured out on him. He's immersed in the wrath of God for our sins. He's cut off on the cross in language reminiscent of what happens to people who broke God's ordinance of circumcision in the Old Testament. Both circumcision and baptism, point four, are symbols of outwardly belonging to God's people. And fifthly, both relate to children. Let me just quote the scriptures, and then next week we'll flesh them out. In the Old Testament, the whole concept, the whole context of the institution of circumcision, and if you want to check this out, this is Genesis chapter 17. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I will be your God, and I will be the God of your children after you. And here is the sign of this relationship between me and you. Every male child is to be circumcised, all your males. Servants, house servants, in other words, those that belong to life, what we call slaves, are part of your family. Those that are born in your house, everyone will receive that mark. He said, I will be God to you and to your children after you. Now, in terms of baptism, there are several places where baptism in the New Testament is connected with a promise. The first of which, we go back to where the second passage we looked at tonight, which is Acts chapter 2, and we'll close with this. And verse 40, pick it up back at verse Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts 2:38, page 1694. We've already looked at this part, but we read it again. Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go into detail with the verse, but I will next week. Verse 39, The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, what I see in Acts chapter 2, verse 39 is a continuation of the promise of Genesis 17, except it's both expanded and contracted. Let me illustrate what I mean, and we close with it. It's expanded in that in the Old Testament, salvation is distinctively racial. It's God's people, and you've got to become a Jew in order to be saved. You can come in as from a non-Jewish person and become a Jew. You can become a proselyte. But it's distinctively of one race. But in the New Testament, the promise is to those that are far off. But then, secondly, it is a renewal of that promise to your children. And so what I'm submitting, and we'll look at it in detail next week, is this promise to your children is related to water baptism as it's related to circumcision. And we'll look at that in detail in terms of God's promises to Christian parents regarding their children, but it's mentioned in several places. I'll give you one last verse, Acts 16:31. Philippian jailer says to Paul and to Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So there's this connection in both ordinances with children. And the difference in the New and the Old Testament is that it's expanded to the nation. So there's this expansion. But the last phrase there, and I'll let you ponder it for next week, it's also qualified or narrowed by his saying, as in Acts 2:39, the last words of verse 39, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So it comes back to the sovereignty of God. But enough for that tonight. We'll pick it up next week, God willing. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about these sealing ordinances, these wedding rings, Lord, that we wear as a reminder of being married to you by means of faith in Jesus Christ, as we think about these signs and seals of a relationship with you, baptism and circumcision, the Lord's Supper and the Passover, help us to look at and see what you really are saying to us in Scripture. Never to trust in these outward things, on the one hand, but only to trust in Christ. But on the other hand, Lord, deliver us from an attitude of contempt, of viewing them too lightly, of viewing them as unimportant. because, Lord, the Scripture points to great importance to these things. Help us as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.